We're in 1 John reviewing the fruit of authentic conversion. What's the evidence that a person has been planted into a living, vital union with the vine? We saw the fruit of a pursuit of sanctification, the fruit of a passion to submit our lives to the will of God and the word of God. We've seen that fruit of a purpose towards separation, living in this world system, but no longer of this world system. And now we carry on tonight with the fourth evidence of taken out of 1 John there. You see it on page 12, I believe we are. The proof of the fruit of the supernatural love for the brethren. Notice what John says in 1 John 3. We know that we pass from death, he's speaking of spiritual death, to life, to spiritual life. How do we know? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And verses 16 through 18, by this we know love, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has these world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We find that word know again, don't we? It's used 38 times in only 5 chapters of 1 John. And this, one of these evidences that we're planted into union with the vine, that we're on the right road, heading to the right destination, is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. That's one of the primary birthmarks that we've been born of God. How do I know I've passed from spiritual death to spiritual life? How do I know I've been planted into union with the God who is love? Well, notice letter A. The supernatural love of God was poured into my heart at the moment of my conversion to Christ. I'm not speaking about my love for Jesus. I'm speaking about the supernatural, sacrificial servant love of God for a rebel sinner like me was poured into my heart. Did that happen to you? This is the reality of the new birth. God, when he baptizes us into union with the vine, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' astounding and amazing love for a rebel like me was poured into my heart. And what's the evidence? Oh, that love begins to compel us to be a channel of his love to other followers of Jesus. I had never walked in the door of an evangelical church in almost the first 30 years of my life. And suddenly I had a passion and a desire to be in a Baptist church. Suddenly I had a desire to worship the Lord, to read the Word, and to fellowship with other followers of Jesus, because the love of God had been poured out into my heart, and that love was energizing me to be a living channel of God's love to other followers of Jesus. This is how we know. We've passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now, he's not speaking about natural love there, is he? Because there are millions of unconverted families all over this planet in whom God has given the common grace of natural love. Many, many unconverted parents have a natural love for their children, but that's not what God is speaking about here. Notice, this is the supernatural love of God he's speaking about. Letter B, this is a divine love which is supernatural in its essence. As a matter of fact, the same Greek word that is used in this passage in chapter 3 of 1 John is the same word in John 3:16. God so loved the world. That's not natural love. It's the same Greek word found in 1 John 4 and verse 8, which says, God is love. So he's not describing a parental love like a parent would have for their child. That's natural love. That's a common grace gift from God. He's speaking about the divine love of God that is poured out in our heart. God's supernatural love for us that compels us to be a channel of that love to other disciples. Notice 1 John 4 and verse 7, you have it there. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves with this type of love is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That couldn't be any clearer, could it? That's as clear as the black print on the white page of my Bible. This is a supernatural love. But notice letter C. This is a divine love which sacrifices as an evidence. Where do you see that in the text, Brother Ed? Oh, verse 16. By this we know love, in good old Alabama English, that could be translated, this is the kind of love we're talking about here. That's what he means. By this we know love, because Jesus laid down his life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Not in substitutionary sacrifice, but in sacrifice and service to other followers of Jesus Christ. Remember John 13:34, the Lord Jesus said, by this shall all men in Steen Hatchie know that there are some disciples at Fellowship Baptist Church and not just more lost Baptists. How will they know? That you love one another. What kind of love? Jesus said, as I have loved you. Well, how did he love me? Well, it was a love of supernatural sacrifice, wasn't it? It was a love of service. He who was co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with God the Father, humbled himself, condescended, took on the form of a man, even the form of a slave. Mark 10:45 says Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And John calls on born-again believers to lay down our lives by taking the position of a servant of other disciples of Jesus. There's a whole lot of folks that have enough religion to get them to church, but they've never known this supernatural, sacrificial, servant love for other disciples. Oh, but John is saying, this is how we know that we pass from spiritual death to spiritual life, he says in chapter 4 and verse 20, second half of the verse, and chapter 5 and verse 1. Notice it there on page 13. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And what is the fruit that they're born of God? And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Amen? So this divine love is sacrificial. It's a servant love. But letter D, this is a divine love which shares as an evidence. Also, we see that in verse 17. But whoever has these world's goods and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If someone professes to know the Lord Jesus, but they're unwilling to share, give of themselves materially or financially to other disciples in need, we know the love of God has not been poured into their heart in authentic conversion. For God so loved that he what? Gave. He delivered up his son for us all. The giving love of God is fully revealed in the supreme sacrifice of his son. But it's also evidenced, it's also expressed by disciples of Jesus who are willing to give to other disciples who are in need. Whole lot of folks say they love the Lord Jesus, but their profession is an empty talk if they're not willing to give to other brothers and sisters who are in need. Amen? Now, this is the type of love that is manifest in a person who's born of God and knows God. Notice the testimony of this from the early church, number one. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. What were they demonstrating? They were demonstrating an evidence of being planted into a living union with Jesus through their open hearts and their open hands. And they were not shutting up their hearts to others who were in need. On the contrary, the doors of their regenerated hearts were wide open to meet the needs of other disciples of Jesus who had need. And why? Because they had first given themselves to the Lord. I am submitting to you, number two, the fruit of being in union with the vine is a love that joyfully and willingly contributes to the needs of the saints. So we can ask ourselves, do we know this reality in our lives? This heart of supernatural love. This heart of sacrificial, servant-giving love. John says, these things I've written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is how we know we've entered into a saving knowledge of Jesus. This is how we know we're in a living union with the vine. But we must observe one more 1 John evidence, 1 John fruit of this living union. I remind you, number five, the proclamation of this gospel of love to lost sinners. You see it in 1 John 4, verses 13 and 14. By this we know, there's that word again. Here's how we know we abide in him and he in us. This is how I know I'm planted into union with him and he lives in me, because he has given us his spirit. But don't stop reading. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. How do I know? I'm baptized into a living union with Jesus. How can you have the solid assurance that you live in him? He lives in you. John says, because he's given us the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit, but we've seen something and we have a desire to testify that God has sent Jesus as the Savior. One night in New Orleans, Louisiana, suddenly I could see what I could not and would not see for almost 30 years. That same night, I heard something that I had really never heard before. Oh, I'd heard bits and pieces of the gospel, but figuratively speaking, I was sticking my fingers in my ears. But one that night, the gospel came to me, not only in word, but it came in a mighty call of grace that was more than the call to my ears. It was a call to my heart. Called me out of darkness and into his marvelous light. They called me out of spiritual death and into life. They called me out of bondage and into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And notice letter A, the weight of what I've seen and heard now compels me to testify to other sinners that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of sinners. Do you have that desire within you to take opportunities and make opportunities to proclaim the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus? Andrew Murray, the Dutch Reformed missionary and prolific author, has well said there are two types of Christians: soul winners and backsliders. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said, "You're either a missionary or you're an imposter." Oh, Wesley, the founder of Methodism, says, "We only have one business, the salvation of sinners." I'm covering all the denominations here. David Brainerd, the Presbyterian missionary, said, "I care not where or how I live or what hardships I'm called upon to endure, just so I gain souls for Christ." The great apostle Paul said, "I'm a debtor, both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to proclaim the gospel." Why? For I am not ashamed of this glorious gospel. I'm not ashamed to testify about what I've seen and what I've heard in the gospel. Do you hear it there? Letter B. There are two spiritual realities that are united in this verse. We have seen and we testify. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. How can a person possibly claim to be gloriously converted by an amazing call of grace? They claim they've entered into a saving knowledge of Jesus. They've entered into a living, vital union with Jesus, but they have no desire to testify about what they've seen and heard. When our Master says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," there's something you're responsible to do, and that's follow him. And there's something Jesus will always do when you follow him. He gives you a heart to testify about what you've seen and heard. What am I saying? Let her see. When the Lord gives a person a mighty call of grace, which results in a supernatural heart transplant, that new heart is ignited with a desire and determination to call others with a gospel call to the ears. Andrew heard that call. Follow me. There was a power within Jesus' mighty call to effect the purpose for which the call was given, and Andrew followed Jesus, and immediately he testified to Peter about the Messiah. Philip heard that call from Jesus, follow me. And there was such a supernatural authority and power within that call that that call accomplished the purpose for which it was given. Philip followed Jesus, and immediately he called Nathanael and told him about the Messiah. The woman at the well experienced that mighty call of grace. And she went back to her home village and testified about what she'd seen and heard. Amen? Even the Gadarean demoniac, the demon-possessed man, heard that mighty call of grace, and the call affected the purpose for which Jesus gave the call. And what did he do? He went to Decapolis and preached everywhere about what he had seen and heard. Now notice letter D. Even though John is initially describing an apostolic scene by a face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ, he's also describing our spiritual scene of Christ through the power of the Spirit in the application of the gospel. Those original apostles saw in person the resurrected Christ. They physically saw him with their physical eyes and believed in the resurrection. Oh, but I've seen him too. I've seen him with the spiritual eyes of faith. Have you? Remember what Jesus said? Blessed are those who haven't seen, but they have believed. And each born-again believer has seen Jesus with the eyes of faith. So they have a passion to testify about what they've seen. Have you seen anything? Have you heard anything? Are you actively seeking to take opportunities and make opportunities to testify about what you've seen and heard? Now, with this in our hearts and minds, what we heard during the worship hour and what we're hearing right now, now let's read letter E once again, 1 John 5:13, at the end of those five chapters. Some of the concluding remarks, John says, these things, these last five chapters, I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you see the fruit? Do you see the birthmarks of the new birth in your life? As the old Wendy's hamburger commercial used to say, where's the beef? Where is the fruit? Well, someone would say to me, I don't care what you've been saying this morning and this afternoon. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. I believe, so I'm saved. Well, the problem is there's whole lots of kinds of faith in Jesus that are not saving faith. There's dead faith in Jesus. Faith without works is dead. There's deceptive faith in Jesus. Many are hearers of the word, but they're not doers of the word. There's even a demonic faith in Jesus. Every demon of hell believes in the doctrines of grace. Every demon of hell believes who Jesus is. Every demon of hell believes and knows what Jesus did. But they're not saved. They can't be saved. But they believe. The issue is the nature of saving faith. And do you see the fruit that you've entered into a saving knowledge of Jesus? Now, don't misunderstand me, letter F. If I die in the next 30 seconds, I'm not trusting in the fruit. I'm trusting in Jesus alone as my Redeemer, as my righteousness, as my refuge from the wrath to come. I'm relying on the person and the work of Jesus alone. I'm clinging to Him alone. But when a sinner does savingly believe on Him, there'll be the evidence of authentic conversion. Amen? There'll be fruit that they are plugged into a living, saving union with Him. I've got to hurry. I've got to move on. Letter G, a message such as this, what we've heard in these two sessions, can be very confirming and correcting to a person who's in union with Christ. However, it can also be extremely alarming and awakening to a person who is not in union with Christ. This is why Paul, in his concluding remarks to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13:5, because there was still a remnant in that church who had not repented. They had not responded to his letter of correction. And from chapters 10 to 13, he addresses them. And in the concluding chapter, this is why he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. When John gave his concluding remarks in the Gospel of John, he said, and these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. But when he came down to the finish line of 1 John, he says, these things I've written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Letter H, the question I must ask myself as a preacher, and we must ask ourselves, is the practice of your life characterized by the scriptural fruit that you are in Christ? If the answer is no, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him. He's near. Let the sinner forsake his way and turn to the Lord. He will have mercy on you. You will be abundantly pardoned. Notice, let's move on. Then you see how far behind I am already, because that's where I plan to start tonight right now. Notice John 15. We're back in that text, and we'll stay there for the rest of the week. And we want to think about now, in session 3, God's correction of a faltering disciple. Now, remember that Jesus has given us a survey of the vine dresser, the branches, and we've talked about the fruit from 1 John. But notice what the Lord says after that first verse, verse 1, when he moves into verse 2, the first half of the verse, you see it there. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, remember, the Lord is portraying God the Father as a faithful, loving, caring, compassionate vine dresser to His children. He takes care of the branches. He is carefully observing the branches that are in union with the vine. He's constantly inspecting them and examining them. He's always ready to take action in the life of a branch so that that branch might be productive for His glory and for the exaltation of the vine. Now, we're just parked in the first half of verse 2. Notice number 1. If we're going to understand the first half of verse 2, we must have some understanding of the practices of a first century Palestinian vine dresser as he cared for every branch which was in union with the vine. Remember, in the original context, Jesus is speaking a very familiar analogy which was taken from an extremely common sight all over Israel. When he's speaking in this original context to his disciples, every one of them would have been very familiar with what he's speaking about. And remember, as we study God's word, we must always ask, what did this mean to the original audience that Jesus was speaking to? Even the fishermen would have been very familiar with the cultivation of grapes. And these disciples would have been acutely aware of the agricultural duties of a Palestinian vine dresser. And they would have been familiar with these duties during the spring season and even at the end of the harvesting season, which would have been called the dormant season. I repeat number 2, just some introductory remarks. Number 2, the agricultural responsibilities of the vine dresser, which the Lord employed in verse 2 and verse 6, were two different tasks which occurred at two different times of the farming season. And this is extremely important to understand if we're going to understand what Jesus was saying. In the verse 2, which we will define as the lifting up of unproductive branches and the pruning of fruitful branches, that always took place during the spring before the harvest time. But the activities of verse 6, the casting out of withered, useless branches, the gathering up of the dead branches and throwing into the fire, never occurred until the end of the harvest and the beginning of the dormant season. Now, we need to move through this and we'll understand that verse 2 and verse 6 are speaking about two different people in this immediate context. Notice number 3, the vine dresser is presently operating in the life of every branch who is in union with the vine for the divine purpose of bearing fruit for his glory. The question we want to answer tonight and tomorrow night is, how does God the Father, as a faithful vine dresser, operate in the life of a branch which is in a vital union with Jesus so that that branch might bear fruit for the magnification of Jesus and the glory of God? Notice the first half of verse 2 once again. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, the literal translation of the verse would be, every branch in union with me that is not now bearing fruit. A.W. Pink, on his tremendous commentary on the Gospel of John, and I quote, he says, the tense of the verb is very important for us to grasp. Jesus is not saying that this branch in me never bore fruit. He's giving the sense that this branch was once bearing fruit, but it has presently ceased to bear fruit. Now, notice number 4. We are considering a very difficult and extremely controversial verse, which has conflicting views among believers. There are two main theological interpretations which exist among people of this verse. One major interpretation of this verse is that these unfruitful branches of verse 2 are people who were planted into union with Christ at some past time. They were truly born from above. They were truly converted, but somewhere along the way, they committed some awful sin or some series of sins, or they just walked away from the faith. And as a consequence, God the Father ripped them out of the vine. He kicked them out of the family of God. They were saved, but somehow they got lost. Oh, there are many people all over the world, even some Baptist people. I spent one afternoon at the Baptist Convention of Russia in St. Petersburg with a room full of pastors giving them verses to refute their belief that you can be saved, truly saved, and somewhere along the way get lost. That's what a lot of people believe. This person was truly converted. They were transformed as an authentic believer. They were planted into union with Christ. They were a new creation in Christ. And for quite a while, they walked with the Lord until they committed some sin or awful sin or just walked away. And they were saved and got lost. I'm saying, number five, one doctrinal view of this verse would state that the vine dresser who had implanted them into union with the vine later determined to disown them, discard them, and disinherit them so that the vine dresser cast them out of this vital union and living connectivity to the vine. They were born again, but somehow they got unborn. They came to know eternal life, but it really was just 8-year life. God resurrected them from spiritual death, but somehow they died again. And the vine dresser ripped them out of the vine, drop kicked them out of the family of God. Well, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have 3-year life. 10-year life. No, everlasting life. Page 16, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them what? Eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And there's a very important phrase in there that refutes this viewpoint. It says, my Father who has given them to me. Every born-again child of God is part of a love gift that God the Father has given to God the Son. In John 17:2, Jesus says in his great high priestly prayer, Father, you've given me authority over all flesh so that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given me. One of the problems with this faulty view is that Revelation 13:8 declares that the name of every branch was written in the Lamb's Book of Life when? From before the foundation of the world. God is above time. He's before time. We live in time. It's very hard for us to comprehend the truth that God is above time and before time, and that God the Father gave a gift to God the Son before time and above time. And that is the final guarantee of the eternality of the redemption of that love gift. Amen? This love gift that the Father gave to the Son was brought into union with the Son in the mind of the eternal, the omniscient God who exists before time and above time. When was that union consummated in the mind of God? Before the foundation of the world. This is why Paul could say in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, speaking to born-again believers who are in Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, in union with Christ, just as he chose us in him, in union with him, from before the foundation of the world. Now that blows every fuse in my mind. Because I live in time. But God is above time. And this is why God the Son could say, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, what? I will not, by no means cast out. And why will Jesus never cast them out? Well, because they're part of a love gift that the Father has given to them. I ask you, answer this honestly in your heart, letter A. Would God the Son decide to cast out a love gift that God the Father has given to him? This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Would the Lord Jesus decide not to keep his word he just gave us in John 6:39? Would Jesus refuse to receive all of the love gift that the Father gave to him and choose rather to cast out part of it and throw them into eternal hell? No. Would the Lord Jesus change his mind and purpose to lose part of this gift that the Father has given to him? Listen to Jesus in his great high priestly prayer, praying about this love gift. He says in John 17:9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And what does Jesus ask God the Father concerning this love gift? John 17:11, Holy Father, keep them. Preserve through your name those you have given me. Would Jesus later on cast part of them out? Well, if he did, he'd be acting against his own prayer in John 17. Now, what are you trying to say, Brother Ed? Oh, we often focus, and praise God, we should rightly focus, on God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But have you ever contemplated on this astounding truth? Letter B, God the Father so loved God the Son that he gave him a love gift who would be his eternal bride. And every one of those in that love gift will be saved by the grace of God. Not a one of them will be cast out. Amen? Those who've been justified by grace alone, through saving faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, will be sanctified by the grace of God and will finally one day be glorified. They will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus, and they will show forth the praises of the Lamb for all eternity. I ask you again, letter C, would God the Father refuse to answer God the Son's prayer to preserve this highly prized love gift that the Father has given to him? Absolutely impossible. There is not one person who's been given to the Son by the Father. There is not one branch who has been truly planted into union with the vine that will be cast out and thrown into the fire. the Lord Jesus is absolutely emphatic when he says, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and those who come to me, I will by no means cast them out. And why will he never cast them out? Is it because of my performance? Is it because of your performance? Well, you certainly better hope not. It's because if you're born again, you're part of a gift that the Father has given to the Son. And the Son would never cast out a gift that the Father has given to him. So I say it again, letter D. Father, you have given him, speaking of Jesus, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So that can't be the explanation of the first half of verse 2. So let me take a break right there, and we'll come back and speak about some other theologians, pastors, who are my preaching heroes. But I would have to disagree with them on this point.